Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Luke. Go to James 4. We'll start out there. I want to talk with you this morning about the whole issue of pride, and that's what our passage is dealing with. So let's just start out going to James 4. It's one of those classic passages on the whole problem of pride. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6, please. But he gives more grace. The cure for pride is grace, recognizing where the problems really are and then coming back from there to God's grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Resisting here is actually a different word than in verse 7. In verse 6, where it says God resists, it's actively battles against the proud. So proud believers find themselves actually being in a battle, a tug of war, if you would, with God. You are, if one has pride, then God makes it his job to humble that person. And according to Job, he does that with every person that's born into the world. Verse 7, he begins 10 commands where he says he gives grace. Therefore, submit to God, looking for that grace. And then a different word, resist. If in verse 6 it's offensive, in verse 7 it's a defense. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then all the way down to verse 10, he ends up where he started. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So when we come to the issue of pride in Luke chapter 14, what we're going to find is that it causes all kinds of problems. Problems for us in this area of pride. What kind of problems does pride create? Well, the first thing that we find in verses 1 through 6 is that pride prevents repentance. We're in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Now, this whole context is the same group of people. We are now going to a house of the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, and that's where we find ourselves. But it's the same group of people. You'll see that as you get to verse 15, where he talks about eating bread in the kingdom of God. Well, that was the theme of the end of chapter 13. So we're carrying on the theme of the kingdom here in Luke. And it came to pass as he went into the house of a certain one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. So he was invited to go to this house, and he went. And they were watching him closely. Every chance they got, they were very carefully observing Christ. And the reason they were observing him is that they put somebody who is clearly and obviously very sick. Okay, they put him right in front of them. Verse 2, and behold, a certain man who was edematos. He had an illness that I made the mistake of looking online at this illness. It is really, really very visible, very gross. The body retains water and forms large pockets of water. And it's not an uncommon illness in certain parts of the world. But my mistake was going online and looking at the different kinds of illnesses. And it's a very serious, very visible, very obvious kind of illness. There's no way that this is going to stay hidden. And they put this fellow right in front of Christ. So he's right there. And behold, there was a certain man right in front of his face. Verse 3. And having answered, Jesus said to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying to them, is it lawful, that is it permitted, is it proper, is it the right thing to do? So that's the question. Not legally, but morally, ethically proper. Is it the right thing to do on the Sabbath to heal? Notice their response. They were watching him very closely because they set this stage up. and they want to see Christ is going to do. So he poses them a question. Is it the right thing, the proper thing to do to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. They wouldn't answer him, verse 4. Their pride prevented them from repenting. How hard of a question could it possibly be to answer this? Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? And they wouldn't answer them. They kept silent. And taking hold of him, I appreciate the Lord Jesus here in his humanity and his mercy and his compassion. Nobody would hold this fellow. You would not go up to him and give him a hug. His disfigurement and his illness would be repulsive, and you wouldn't do this. But Christ, taking a hold of him, healed him, and then let him go, released him. There's a twofold aspect to this. He embraced him, healed him, and then let him go and actually turned him loose. I don't know how the Pharisees and the lawyers managed to get him there in that position. But having been healed, Christ relieved him of having to be in the middle of this controversy. Verse 5. And having answered to them, he said, "Which one of you, a son or an ox into a pit?" If you have a son or an animal that falls into a pit, will you not immediately go and pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they were not able to answer him regarding these things. Why weren't they able? I'll tell you why they weren't able. Because they knew the answer. Of course. Now, I went for some time to a school that believed in keeping the Mosaic Law, certain parts of it. And they had different things that you could do on the Sabbath, or what they called Sunday, and certain things you couldn't do. So, you know, acts of Christian service, because the priests were working. Acts of necessity, where, you know, if your donkey falls into the pit, you go and get him out. And then acts of mercy. But clearly, that's not the point of this passage. Christ's point is that the right thing to do is to heal the guy. And the problem isn't the issue. It's the unrepented hearts of the Pharisees. They were unwilling to repent, and the reason is because of their pride. They wouldn't say, "He's right, we're wrong, let's get with the program and start doing good on the Sabbath." That was beyond the scope of their willingness. The second thing that pride creates for us, that pride prevents rewards. Verses 7 through 11. And he said to the ones having been invited a parable. Now, when you see this word parable, it means he's teaching by transference. So there's an event that's taking place, and he wants you to learn something from it. And you have to get all the way to the end of verse 11 before it makes any sense. At first blush, you read through this, and it reads a little bit like Judith Martin in the Dallas Morning News, the lady who is also known as Miss Manners. Okay? It's not that Christ is concerned about proper etiquette at eating, nor is he trying to instruct the Pharisees on how to look more humble than they actually are. But let's look at it. And he said to the ones having been invited a parable, paying attention to how they were selecting the best seats. They were jockeying for position. On the farm, we used to separate the lambs out from the ewes at a certain time, and then we'd start feeding them grain. And what we would do is build a gate that the lambs could get through and the ewes could not, because you didn't need to fatten the ewes. That wasn't good for them. And what we did was we had a gate, and the lambs would come running in there. They were up until about a year old. This was what we did with them. And then we had a trough, and there were bars that they'd put their head through, and then they'd eat. And you'd throw the grain in the trough, And you could actually, you know, they'd see us coming, come on, and they'd all come running from all over the 40 acres because they knew they were going to get some grain. And they'd come running through this little gate, and then there were enough gates in the trough for all of them. I mean, they could all, and so they'd go in and they'd eat for a little while. And then they pull their head out and they go over and they push their head in and push somebody else out. So it was constantly rearranging the seats because they always thought this was better than the one where they were. The Pharisees were like that. They knew which were the preferred chairs and they were always jockeying for position, always fighting to get, and Christ is watching them. This is going on for some period of time with them trying to get the very best seat in the house. Verse 8. Whenever you've been invited by someone to a wedding feast, and the wedding feast would just be any feast, don't recline, this that we would say sit, but they recline on an elbow, and don't recline in the best seat, lest a more honorable someone than you has already been invited by the one who invited you. Verse 9, and the one having invited you and him, he'll come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you'll begin with shame go and take the lowest place. So, fine, you got there first, but here's the guy who's throwing the feast, and he comes in and he says, look, I invited you and I invited him. So you give up this place and then you have to go back down to the bottom of the line to the worst seat. Verse 10. But whenever you may be invited, once you're there, sit down in the worst spot. Sit down in the last spot in order that whenever the host comes, the one having invited you, he may say to you, friend, go to a higher place. Then it will be glory for you before all the ones that you're eating with. So again, this isn't Miss Manners. It's dealing with this next verse. Because everyone who is exalting himself will be humbled, and the one humbling himself will be exalted. So verse 11 is the real issue. The problem here is the pride of the Pharisees, which will prevent rewards. If a person has humility, this passage and the one in James says that they will be exalted. They will be elevated. Now, I may hurt some feelings here, but I'll risk it. Usually, I don't watch TV on Sunday mornings, but I do every other morning. I eat breakfast, and I'm usually the only one in the kitchen. I read the paper, but I was too lazy today to go out to get the paper. So I turned on Discovery Channel, which on my TV is Channel 3. And I like Discovery Channel because a lot of times I can see shows about bears and crocodiles and cars and repossessing airplanes. Last night I watched one where they were repossessing this souped up F-150 mud truck. It was great. In the heart of Alabama, I believe. So, did you watch it?
No, but I've probably been a physical witness.
Well, they had a pit bull dog, that was guarding the camp where the truck was. And they went out and found a bunch of good old boys and ended up with steaks and hot dogs and all kinds of meat and went back. And the pit bull was a very smart dog. When the food went in, they immediately became friends. So they just opened the gate and went in there and got the truck. The dog finished eating the food before they got the truck out of there and came running up to the fellow who fed it and says, sit! And the dog sits right down. I'm no dummy. I know who fed me. But this morning, much to my dismay, I listened to Joel Osteen. I would much prefer to have cars or crocodiles or bears or bulldogs. But anyway, I was listening to Joel Osteen and it struck me that his message was exactly the opposite of mine this morning. What are the chances of that? His message was very simply put, you deserve better. That was his message. If I could summarize it all in a single idea, that's what he preached. And he preached it from Mephibosheth. And his argument was that God is just and you deserve better. And God is at work working things together so that you will be elevated and you will receive what the royal blood in your veins deserves, which is a seat at the king's table. So the hope and the expectation is that this week, what you really deserve, you will receive. So you should go out expecting that God in His justice will give you what you deserve. I thought, man, that's exactly the opposite of what I'm preaching. I don't want what I deserve. I want mercy. I don't deserve better. See, Christ is here. He's arguing, humble yourself before God. Humble means that not that I deserve better. Pride is I deserve better. Humility is, man, I'm so thankful I'm even in the banquet. I'm glad I got a chair. If I got what I deserved, oh man, I'd be long, long away from here. So what happens with pride is that it prevents true rewards, because what God is looking for is humility. Now I'm sure Joel Osteen has probably a bunch of sermons on humility. I don't listen to it. Has anyone ever heard him preach on humility? Anybody ever hear him? You don't listen to him. He was on Channel 3. It was Discovery Channel. I thought I'd discover something, and I did. A great illustration. Yeah, you know, I think when you look at this issue of pride, it's a real subtle thing. It's a real subtle thing. And it's a hard attitude that says, I deserve better. I shouldn't have to do this. And you can fill in the blank of whatever it is that you want. And I think when we start with that, we end up losing rewards. You know me. I've worked here a lot of years. And I like to fix things. Okay? And there's something always needing fixing around here. Usually plumbing. Usually plumbing. I could write a book on things that you don't throw in the toilets. Yeah, I got a call Thursday that the handicap stall in the men's bathroom was plugged. And the bad part was the boys tried to unplug it. And they did a wonderful job. I'm surprised they tackled it. But what they did was push the clog even further down in the toilet. And so I came Friday before we went to the fair and tried to get it out. I couldn't reach it with my two snakes. Had to give up on that. And then the next step was to try you put a bladder in there and try to blow it out. And so I have a big one that goes in there. And I thought it was free. I thought it was free because the water wasn't coming back. I thought it was going on down the line. So great. So I go over, turn off the water, and all it had been doing was filling up the building. So when I took it out, guess what happened? It went zoom. So flooded the bathroom, flooded the hall. I mean, it was so I, you know, this isn't working. So I put it back in there. I said, well, I'm going to blow this thing out, because if I don't, the next thing is to pull the toilet. And then I have to go home and get my big snake. And it's just a big lot of work. So I put it in there and just let the thing run. And it makes kind of a cool sound. You know, it's got a pulsing to it. And so, you know, the whole building is filling up. Everything upline, which in terms of our plumbing, it's the handicap stall, two sinks, the drain in the janitor's closet, the kiddie bathrooms, and those things, okay? So everything upline, all of a sudden here in the bathroom sinks, here comes sewer water. You know, it's starting to fill up into the sink. Will it blow? Won't it blow? And all of a sudden, it went. And I knew, because immediately the sink's drained. You know, so, yay, thank you, Jesus. And I turned the water off and I flushed everything you could, I ran everything and then cleaned up the bathroom and got the water out of the hall, vacuumed it up. You know, but if I think about it, I really enjoy doing that. I enjoy doing that kind of a job. It's fun to me. I like being able to fix something. And if I got stuck in a pride way of thinking, I would say, I deserve better. I shouldn't have to do this. And what would happen is, I would be robbed of the joy, plus we'd have to pay for a plumber. we don't want to do that. So when you come to this whole issue of pride, if you think I deserve better, that's the essence of pride. Whereas if you start from a different perspective, I am thankful that I'm able. There's lots of people who can't, either because of skill set or health, would love to. But if you start with, I'm thankful, you're in the right work that God wants you to do. And in this passage, he's not trying to teach the Pharisees good manners. He's seeing their arrogance and how it interferes with what God really wants, which is an attitude of humility. So pride prevents rewards. Pride prevents repentance. I won't submit. I won't change my attitude. I won't receive rewards because I think I deserve better. And the third thing he says, pride prevents proper service. Let's look at 12, 13, and 14. I have 4 points today. Sermons are only supposed to have 3 points. Verse 12. And he said also to the ones having invited him, whenever you make a dinner, that's a meal at no particular time, or a supper, that's the evening meal. Clearly, Luke must have been Canadian. Stop calling, and too bad Sarah's not here to give me grief. Stop calling out your friends. Stop calling to your friends. Or neither your brothers, nor your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back. That it may be recompensed, may be repaid to you. So he says, stop doing this, because the reason you're doing it is so that you're going to get the invitation back. But whenever you make a feast, call the disabled, somebody who's lost a limb, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they are not having anything to repay you. You're doing it as unto the Lord, and guess what? It will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the just. So he says, and again, this is a figure of speech. He says, don't ever call your brothers, your friends. But in the hermeneutics, the figure of speech is, since that's what we always do, he says, don't ever do that, in hopes that we move this way and actually go the other direction. When you do it for the right reasons, he says, then the proper service will be rewarded, it'll be recompensed, that God will reward you on the resurrection day. So the idea of what's in it for me, that's the essence of pride. I deserve better, what's in it for me? So pride prevents proper service. Now I know there are sometimes I've come across this argument, well, is it, and I was surprised the first time I heard it, and it was actually presented to me as a case for dismissing any doctrine of eschatology. The argument was just flat out unbiblical, but the person was arguing that it's not proper motivation to do the right thing because Jesus will reward you. That the what's in it for me is as wrong in future judgment as it is in the present. And so I listened and I thought about it, and of course I didn't have anything to say at the spot, but then when I got away from it, I said, that's ridiculous. that's just stupid thinking. You know, it's just stupid thinking, because how can it possibly be improper motivation to do what Christ tells you to do, knowing that he said it will be recompensed in the resurrection? Should not part of your reason for doing what your king has told you to do be that he will reward you? That's a good, proper motivation in Scripture. Why should you believe in Christ? Well, because I don't want to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Is that a good motivation? That's a great motivation. Why should I do what the king commands me to do? Well, because I'm in a world of hurt if I don't. And it's the right thing to do. And he will reward. Those are all biblical motivations. But the point here that he's making is that pride prevents proper service. You don't do the right thing for the right reason because you're at a what's in it for me perspective. Now, 15 to 24 is a long passage. It's one point. Pride prevents proper priorities. Pride messes with our priorities. Now, look at verse 15. Now, a certain one having heard these things. So, I mean, he's been in this discussion back and forth, including the Pharisees. And he's heard Christ say, you'll be weeping and gnashing your teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets coming down and eating. Verse 30, 28, 30, 29, 30. So he's heard all of this. And so there's a certain one who's heard all of this. And he said to Christ, blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, I think what you have to understand in this statement is that the guy is thinking, blessed or happy is anybody who eats bread with you in the kingdom. Understood that it with Christ, not just eating in the kingdom, but in the context of this incredible dinner where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Jesus are there. And this guy hears all this and he watches the issues of the narrow gate that we talked about last week and hear the pride of the Pharisees and the refusal to repent. And he says, man, it's a good thing to eat bread with you in the kingdom of God. That's what I understand, verse 15. And he said to him, Christ didn't say, you're right or you're wrong. Okay, he took the statement that the guy made and goes very clearly forward with it. Look at what he says. And he said to him, a certain man made a great supper and invited many, and he sent his servant out at the hour of the supper to say to the ones having been invited. So he planned this thing, sent out the invitation. It's all ready at the appointed time. Come, because it's ready. Everything's ready. Last part of verse 17. All of it's ready. Verse 18. And they began from one to the last, from one to all, to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought land and I certainly, of necessity, have to go and see it. I will ask you to have me excused. So it's a command to the servant. Go get me excused from this. I have to go see the land. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. You know, 10 of these massive animals. And I'm going to test them. I'm going to prove them. So have me excused. Verse 20. And another said, I married a wife. And therefore I'm not able to come. Can't come. He didn't ask for an excuse. Verse 21. The slave came near and reported this to his lord. All these things. Then the Lord, the master, the house master, became angry. Said to his slave, go quickly into the broad streets and into the side streets. This is the main streets in the neighborhood. And the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, bring them here. And the servant said, Lord, it's done. So the servant goes out and anybody he can find in the highways and he gets them and brings them back. Lord, it's been done as you commanded. Yet there's still room. And the Lord said to him, slave, go into the way, go into the hedges, go to the places where you wouldn't have found them in the first time, and compel them to come in order that my house may be filled. For I say to you that no one, and here it's males, no one of the males of those ones having been invited will taste of my supper. For many there are invited, but few are chosen or selected. That last phrase is in the majority text. It's not in any of your translations, probably. I didn't check them all. All right, the point of this is that pride prevents proper priorities. They all knew about the event, and they went and made other arrangements that conflicted with the will of the master. They knew what he wanted, and they went a different direction. So the eating bread in the kingdom with Christ up there in that first part is what's at issue here. The ones who took the invitation and came did so at the simple invitation of the master. The last phrase, many are invited, but few are selected, looks at this banquet that we've seen all through the context. The previous chapter dealt with it, and we spent a lot of time on that. So the invitation goes out to many. Of all those believers who receive the invitation, there are of those individuals who are selected for fellowship and service with Christ in the millennium. They are part of this banquet here. Blessed is the one who eats bread with you in the kingdom. So there's lots of Christians that are called or invited to this service that's future. If you have any questions about election, this is a good time to study that doctrine. Election, as you would use that term in English, always looks forward to the future, not back to your salvation, but forward as a group of people or as individuals selected for service. So these people, they heard the will of the master, they responded, they were included. And so the answer or the parable that he tells it to the fellow who said, man, it would be great to eat bread in the kingdom, Christ says, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And though the invitation goes to many, pride often gets in the way. And the ones who you least expect to respond are the ones who respond readily. So he puts together a motley crew that looks a whole lot like you and I look. And we are the ones who hear the message and follow through with it. Pride prevents all kinds of things. Repentance, rewards, proper service, proper priorities. I'm convinced that the essence of the problem is starting with, I deserve better. No. What I really deserve is judgment, punishment, and I'm so grateful and thankful for grace. God will give grace to us. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Father, we thank You for this passage. We pray that You would